But we are going to read a little bit of Revelation 21 and 22, not the whole of both chapters, but some verses from them. Shall we pray before we do that? Father, thank you for that wonderful truth that we have just sung, that it is finished, the great redeeming work is done, and we can enter joyfully, freely into your presence in the Lord Jesus. We praise you for your victory in Christ, and lift our eyes, we pray, to him and to your glory as we read your word and as we think about it together. In Jesus' name, amen. So start at Revelation 21, verse 1. The Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic, arts, and the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." I wonder if you just turn on over to the next page, to verse 22 of chapter 21. Verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Tempted to just carry on, aren't you? But we will stop there. I wonder if you're the kind of person that likes to know the ending ahead of time. Maybe you're the kind of person that has a little kind of sneak peek read of the last page of the book. Or perhaps you watch the last episode just to make sure everything turns out okay. Maybe you check the score before you watch the highlights. I'm guilty of that, I confess. I guess for a good mystery drama, it might rather spoil things, mightn't it, to know who done it before the end. So don't go reading the end of your last page of that. We might ruin the fun for ourselves, mightn't we? But sometimes, knowing beforehand that it's all going to be all right in the end just changes everything, doesn't it? And the Christian faith is in the second of those categories. Wonderfully, the Bible does tell us where it is all heading. We're not left in the dark, in the middle of the story, unsure about how it's going to turn out. No, as we heard in that reading from Revelation, we know how it's going to end. And though, of course, we're not told everything, far from it, there are endless, surprising joys awaiting us, I'm sure. But we are told enough to be confident that there is a happily ever after. This is the last, as Simon said, the last of our little series, looking at God and his character and his works. And we're finishing with God is victorious, or God wins, perhaps. Or as Billy Graham apparently was fond of saying, I've read the last page of the Bible, it's all going to turn out all right. God is victorious. Now, I've got five things to say about that, so I better get going, hadn't I? Firstly, we need to remind ourselves that God's victory is never in doubt. God's victory is never in doubt. I guess we've all seen films or read stories where the victory is snatched from the jaws of defeat at the very last moment. Perhaps the last moment, all is lost, but then the hero rides in at the very end to save the day. And in our experience in the darkness of this world, actually, it may feel like that, mightn't it, at the moment. But from God's perspective, it is not like that. There's no coming from behind to win. There's no last gasp, last minute, Fergie time winner. There's no point at which the battle might go the other way. There never has been. As the Psalms remind us so constantly, the Lord Almighty reigns. He is already on the throne. God has not had to fight a rival for the throne. He hasn't had to reclaim his throne, got to wrestle it back from a usurper. God is on the throne eternally. That's why in Psalm 2, we looked at it a few weeks ago, you might remember, God just laughs in scorn, in mockery at his enemies. They're no threat. More fool them. Adam Ramsey in his book in his last chapter says, God is victorious. To say this is to confess the logical outcome of all the attributes we have explored so far combined. He cannot lose. He is undefeated and undefeatable. The victorious God cannot and will not fail on a single one of his purposes. So yes, whilst in creation terms, if you like, God must triumph over all forms of evil and destroy them, God must be victorious and seen to be victorious. And yes, in God's sovereignty, he does permit and even will rebellion against him. But there is no chance that evil is going to get out of his control. God will be victorious. And actually, in fact, we can say, can't we, from one perspective, that God is already victorious. He's always victorious. I suppose at this point we could ask a question, couldn't we? Why didn't God deal with this earlier? As in, why did or why does God allow evil to continue? Why didn't he just perhaps wipe out Adam and Eve immediately? He could have done that. Why, or even why let the whole thing happen in the first place? Why does it have to be this way? Why do we have to live through this world of suffering and sorrow first before glory? And well, there's lots, of course, to say about that, but here's a couple of thoughts on why God is timing it, if that's the right word, if as in the way that he is. We need to remember, firstly, don't we, that God's agenda, God's supreme concern, is the glory of his name. Or more specifically, the Father's supreme concern is to glorify his Son by his Spirit. Actually, one of the things I hope we take away from this series is just how good that is, to have a God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, who dwell in eternal perfection and joy and love. Praying that we grow in our adoration of our Trinitarian God. And as we do, that will help us, won't it, to want God to be glorified, to glorify his name, and to trust him to do it his way, even when we don't always understand. See, God wants to glorify his Son, and Christ is glorified both as he saves his people and upholds what is good, but also as he judges his enemies and defeats evil. So God is working for the glory of his Son. And second, though, actually God desires that we enjoy his glory with him. And if he'd obliterated everything at the fall with Adam and Eve, that would have never been able to happen for us. And as we thought a few weeks ago, one of the reasons this broken world is still going on is that God is saving his people, a people for himself, to enjoy him, to be glorified in him forever. All of which is to say that it's not that God could not have triumphed centuries ago, millennia ago. He could have done. He could have wiped out all evil. But it's rather that God is timing everything to bring most glory to his name and most glory to his people. There's an old hymn that asks the question, some of you know that will know this hymn, who is on the Lord's side? It's a good question, isn't it? For Christian believers, God's victory is reassuring news because we are on the winning side. We'll come back to that. If you're not a Christian believer, well, the Lord will win. Whose side will you be on? I hope if you've been with us perhaps for some of the series so far, you'll have caught a taste of just how wonderful we believe and are confident that the true and living God is. He is perfect, joyful, loving, glorious. He's a God who saves. He's also a God who wins. Will you be on the Lord's side? Secondly, God's victory is accomplished at the first coming of Jesus. What we've just been singing about in that hymn, 'Tis Finished. God's victory is accomplished at the first coming of Jesus. Now, that's not to dismiss the glories of what we call the Old Testament. God's victory over Egypt and its demonic gods and proud Pharaoh. Or God's victory over those 185,000 Assyrians in the days of King Hezekiah. The saints in the Old Testament celebrated God as a victorious warrior. Moses and Miriam in Exodus 15 sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. So it is a theme through the whole Bible story. Actually, I had a friend at university who did his dissertation on the warrior God in the Old Testament. So if that's your vibe, I can put you in touch with him. But the triumphs of the Old Testament are foreshadows pointing forward to Christ. And it is with the appearing of Jesus, the Son of God as a man, that accomplishes that victory. We get glimpses of it in Jesus' ministry, don't we? His absolute authority over evil spirits, his authority to drive them out. Actually, in fact, the demons seem to know, don't they, that Jesus is going to destroy them one day. We see it in Jesus' authority over sickness and death and sin, none of which had any chance against him. His victories over them in the gospel accounts are little pointers, little tasters of that complete triumph. But of course, Jesus' triumph is supremely seen at the cross and at the resurrection. I think that's partly why Jesus talks about the cross as his hour of glory. It's his hour of victory. At the cross, Jesus Christ achieved victory over sin. It is finished, he says, as he redeems for God the people that he has called to be his own. Our sin defeated at the cross, the price paid by Jesus' blood, sin's power over us, broken and guaranteed by the resurrection. That's why the Apostle Paul can say that we're no longer slaves to sin, even now, no longer under sin's curse or God's judgment. Sin defeated at the cross. And Satan defeated too. As our sin is paid for, the devil loses his power of accusation against us. So that when Satan whispers to us that we are dirty, condemned sinners, well, we can say, I know I'm a dirty sinner, but Jesus has died for me. And in Christ, I am not a dirty sinner anymore. Or actually, one of Satan's other tricks is to try and accuse us to God, to go to God and say, look, they're dirty sinners, you can't have them. And God can, as it were, say, I know, but my Son has died for them. And in him they are not dirty sinners anymore. Paul says in Colossians 2 that God has put the forces of evil to shame, triumphing over them in Christ by the cross. And death defeated too at the resurrection. Christ has triumphed over death as he rose to glorious eternal life, never to die again, and so will all who trust in him. And his enemies trembled with fear. Another blow for Satan, because it is the devil who is the one who has the power over death, who makes death so very fearful, but no longer for us. because in Adam Ramsey's words again, the moment Jesus opened his eyes and inhaled his first resurrection breath, death received a taste of itself. Perhaps it's just worth pointing out here again that this is a Trinitarian triumph, isn't it, at the cross and resurrection, as Father, Son, and Spirit work together to defeat all that is evil. That victory accomplished at the cross and resurrection. So in one sense, well, actually the victory is already won. We rejoice in that truth, don't we? It's why in Revelation 5, one of the angels says to John, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," that's Jesus, "has conquered." And he's talking about the cross and resurrection. Or there's actually a remarkable passage. I thought about reading this one in Revelation 19, where all of the forces of evil kind of gather together for what seems to be one final assault on Christ and his kingdom. And they amass this huge army, and it looks like there's going to be an almighty fight. And then there isn't. There is no fight. I think sometimes perhaps we imagine it at the end some sort of monumental apocalyptic battle going backwards and forwards between the forces of good and evil, hanging in the balance. But actually the irony of the last battle in the Bible is that there is no battle at all. Jesus just sort of swats them away like an annoying fly. No battle at all. Why? Because the battle has already been won. At the cross and resurrection, Jesus is already King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is already game over for evil. That's why the Apostle Paul can even now speak of Christ leading us in triumphal procession. Why he can speak of us being glorified as if it had already happened, even though it hasn't yet, because it is so certain. Yet there's some mopping up to do, as it were. But God's victory is already achieved. He has already won. And so that final completion of God's victory from our perspective is not an if, but merely a when. That brings us actually on to the third thing, that we need to remember that God's victory will be completed at the second coming of Jesus. It's accomplished at the first coming of Jesus. It will be completed, fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus. So when Christ returns, God's victory will be fully brought to completion as the conquering hero returns, cheered on by the armies of heaven and by his people as he puts everything right. And his victory will be clear, unmissable to every eye and heart. And every knee will bow before Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At that time, as our reading from Revelation makes clear, there will be final judgment. Evil will be dealt with. The devil will be sent to his eternal destruction. The books will be opened and perfect justice will be served as God punishes evil and evildoers. The opponents of Christ, all those who have resisted his rule, will be condemned. Sin and death will be destroyed. Sadness and struggle will be no more, as God himself wipes away every tear. It's a day that the creation longs for, a day that we long for because we long, don't we, for justice to be done, for evil to get its comeuppance, for sorrow to come to an end. It's important as well, isn't it, that we remember that it's not just negatively that all evil things will be done away with, but positively that God's victory is the victory of all good things, love and joy and goodness, beauty, truth, righteousness. It's not just that we are saved from wrath, from sin, from death, but that we are saved for joy, for life, for glory, for love. There'll be laughter and delight when God's victory is complete. I think that's part of why the New Testament just uses such a swirl of pictures and metaphors to try and sort of describe it to us. It's like a banquet. It's like a wedding. It's like a military triumph. It's like a city where everyone dwells in safety. It's like a garden of delights and so on. Tolkien in The Return of the King described it this way, the famous little bit from the book. And this is after the ring has been thrown into the fire and Sam kind of meets Gandalf again for the first time. And Sam says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world?" "A great shadow has departed," said Gandalf. And then he laughed. And the sound was like music or water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. It fell upon his ears like the echo of all the joys he had ever known. There are, for us, joys ahead after the sorrows and the day of victory. Joys that the delights of this world are just the merest, faintest, palest shadow of. And at the center of all those joys is Jesus himself, the Savior, come to be glorified amongst his people. A great day for God's people. That's why Revelation ends with, "Come, Lord Jesus." Number four, God's victory will be shared with his people. God's victory will be shared with his people. The book of Revelation tells us that Christ will reign forever and ever. It also tells us that we will reign forever and ever with Christ or in Christ. Actually, again, I hadn't quite clocked how big a theme this is in the Bible. You read through the Old Testament the number of times that God talks about God giving the victory to his people. And again, it is in one sense already true for us now, isn't it? We're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are already conquerors, more than conquerors, Paul tells us in Romans 8. But our full triumph in Christ is still to come. Something that Paul picks up on in that reading that Will gave us from 1 Corinthians. Paul is talking there about the future resurrection, our resurrection, guaranteed by Christ. And what does Paul say? He says, "When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death is swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" I think that's what's known as, in some circles, as a diss track. I'll have to check. But the Apostle Paul mastered the art of the diss track long before hip-hop came along. And here he's mocking death, because in Christ we will triumph over death. There will be some of us here tonight who are very conscious of the sting of death, a painful reality. Perhaps for ourselves, just the reality of a fallen, groaning body that does not work as it should, physically or emotionally, mentally. Maybe death is something we fear. When we think of someone we love, the pain of death is very real. Death stinks, doesn't it? But one day, we will be singing an eternal song of triumph over death and all the brokenness that comes with it, as we trample death under our feet in Christ in our new, perfect resurrection bodies. On that day, we will triumph over Satan. Think of that, the cruel devil, the one who accuses us, tempts us, whispers his lies to us that Jesus isn't greater than our sin, who incites enemies against us, wants to destroy us. And again, I'm sure there are some of us here who can very personally, very painfully testify to the attacks of the evil one in some way. But in Christ, in eternity, you're going to stamp on his head. Paul says, Romans 16, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You will stamp on his head. On that day, we will triumph over our enemies. It's a reality, isn't it, that some people in this world express their opposition to Jesus by persecuting his people. I couldn't help thinking of our brothers and sisters in Uganda for that awful shooting at a Christian school the other week by Islamic militants. So horrific. But in eternity, it will be the people of Christ who triumph over their foes. You and I, in Christ, will have the victory over our enemies. On that day, we will triumph over sin. And to be honest, I'm not quite sure what that looks like, to be honest. But in Revelation, Christian believers are often described as being clothed in pure white robes, because that symbolizes purity, sinlessness. So whatever it looks like, we will be free of sin and it'll be glorious. That failure that still nags at you, that habit you just cannot shake off. It may feel like it's winning, but it's victory. Sin's victory is very short-lived. And eternity, again, you will stamp on it. And so we say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, number five, God's victory means that we can keep going. God's victory means that we can keep going. Paul, and again in that reading in 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Here's a somewhat overused illustration, but I think it's helpful, and I couldn't think of a better one. But the time period that we live in now, this time between the first and second comings of Jesus, is a little bit like the last year or so of the Second World War. You see, when the Allies landed in France, June 1944, the game was up for the Nazi regime. Everyone knew it, including the German high command. But actually, some of the most ferocious fighting of the whole war was still to come over that next year, as the Nazis were determined to do as much damage as they could before they were finally destroyed, which they knew they were going to be. But actually, the fact that the Allies there knew by that point that victory was not in doubt, that sense of already won, that spurred the Allies on, didn't it, to fight to the end for that final victory. It's a little bit like that for us now. Actually, in Revelation 12, Satan is thrown down from heaven, picture of the victory at the cross and resurrection. But we are told that he is full of fury because he knows that his time is short, and he goes off to make war on the people of God. And again, some must be very conscious of that ferocious attack of Satan and evil, making their attack in these days before Jesus will return, wanting to do as much damage before he is destroyed, which he knows he will be. But the ferocity of the battle, it's not a sign that God might lose, nor a sign that we're on the losing side. It's actually a sign that there's not long left. Sometimes we call this time, don't we, the now and the not yet. God's victory is won. We have a taste of the joys to come, but we're not quite there yet. In the meantime, Satan attacks, sin fights, death stings. The fight for godliness is hard. It's a slog. Don't be surprised if this bit of the battle is fierce. But that's a sign that it's nearly over. So hold on, press on, stand firm, in certain hope. Trust the captain, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Let's pray, shall we, as we close. I just thought I would just read actually a verse from that hymn, Who is on the Lord's Side, that I mentioned at the start. Fierce may be the conflict, strong may be the foe, but the king's own army none can overthrow. Round his standard ranging, victory is secure, for his truth unchanging makes the triumph sure. Joyfully enlisting, by thy grace divine, we are on the Lord's side. Saviour, we are thine. Amen.